Well, good morning. It is good to be here, although I'm a bit nervous, or maybe I'm more than a little bit nervous. But I praise God because I know that He's going to bring the message that He wants to bring, and I'm confident in His guiding and His leading. So if you could, I want to start this morning. Just give me here a second here. Thank you to Steve, my friend, this morning. I was busy preparing, and in my rush to get out the door, I forgot my Bible. So I typically study everything on my laptop and then print it out. So he loaned his Bible to me. So thank you, Steve. Is there some clicking going on there? Let me give that a try. Testing. We'll give that a shot, maybe. Okay. But this last week, you know what? That's what it is. Okay, let's try that. This last week, Ethan and I went to visit an old man again that we've been visiting some. His name is Bob Martin. Probably some of you are like, "Oh no, not this story again," because I've told the story so many times of how we met him. And I'm not going to go into detail on that story, but it was definitely a God thing, and we were out looking for basically a place to hunt. So we were just going around to all these properties and asking people, "Hey, you know, do you have a spot we could hunt?" And we had one beautiful farm, and it's in a way like someone's hunting it. But ended up meeting this guy, and we were spreading some lime on his yard. Had a real good conversation with him. Kept talking with him, and after a while, I told him that I was in Jordan for a while, and he's like, "What?" And he goes off and starts talking in Arabic, and it's like this Bob Martin, right? And I'm like, "What is going on here?" And then, yeah, come to find out, he lived in Nazareth in Israel for, I think it was 18 years, am I right, Ethan? And he was a medical doctor in some of the hospitals over there. He lived through three wars in Israel, was head of one of the hospitals. I believe it might have been during the Six-Day War, if I'm not wrong. And so, like, this guy's, what is he, 86, right, Ethan? I think he's in his 80s somewhere. And just 2 months before we met him, he had married again. His previous wife had died, and he had married again. So he's just an old guy that is full of life and is loving every bit of life and always joyful when you're around him. He's still out there and doctor and all of that, but he's out there with a chainsaw maintaining their property. He wanted us to cut some of the higher branches because he didn't trust getting on a ladder, but just stuff like that. And I'm like, this is the guy that I want to be when I'm 86 years old. And I think just the biggest thing that stood out to me was just the joy that he had. And so I asked him, we were there last night, we did a little bit of work, and we're helping him out a little bit. And I asked him, "You know, Bob, what brings, you're always so joyful, like so many people, they're older and they've got a lot of bitterness left, and they're just, they've got things that are harder to go through, and that's understandable, and I understand that. But also, there's not that same joy there that he has." And I was like, "What keeps you so joyful?" And he said, "You know, it's the joy of the Lord." And amen to that. He said he wishes in his life that he would have spent more time in the presence of God, more time pursuing God. He said as a doctor, he got pretty busy, and he didn't always have time for it. And just more recently, he's been learning more of what it means to live in the Spirit of God and to live and enjoy God's presence more. And so I was challenged by that. Kind of aligns a little bit with some of the things that I had on my heart, some of the things that I've been going through in the past year, and what led me to share what I want to share with you today by God's grace. I want to turn to, let's start with Psalm 63, 1 through 8. We'll go there first. I'm going to read a couple of the Psalms. what I want us to pick out here is I want to look at some of these, the people that wrote these Psalms, and just their deep hunger, their deep thirst, that they're pouring out their heart, that they want to know God, or they know God and they appreciate him and are so satisfied by him, but still they thirst after him. So I want us to focus on that as we read through this, and I'm sorry, this is kind of on my heart already. Is Seth here this morning? I don't think Seth is here this morning, so maybe overlapping a little bit with the message that he shared last Sunday, but maybe we need to hear it again. So I will keep going here. I'm going to start from verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I'm going to stop there, but one of the main verses that I want to just focus on there is verse 1. He talks about his soul thirsting for God. Like, if you ever been somewhere where you just really, really need a drink, and there's just like everything in your body is focused on getting that water, and he's like, my flesh faints for you, my body is fainting because I don't have you, or maybe when I'm dry, my body is fainting because of my need for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. So imagine a desert that's no water around, and you need water now. And that's kind of thirst that David had. And I believe this was written by David when he was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. And I long to have that kind of thirst and hunger for God. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to read a couple more. Psalms 42, 1 through 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then Psalm 84, 1 through 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then Psalm 143, 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Selah. So like a land that is so dry, and when you have rain, it just soaks up all of that water right away, is his expression of his deep hunger and thirst for God. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after God? What does it mean to know God? I was going to read one more here as well. Psalm 107:9. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So what does it mean to know God? I would say that in the past year, last year I would say, for a good portion of the year, I would say that I would have stopped pursuing God. Not a rejection of God, but I stopped actively seeking after God and hungering and thirsting for God. There were times, I would say, that I had some of that hunger and thirst, but I wouldn't say I had that fully. I was thinking about about Bob's story and the joy of the Lord and how he said just the joy of the Lord is there. And I know there's been times, I don't know if any of you can relate, that I've thought, you know, someone just says, oh, it's the joy of the Lord. And I've thought, is it really? Like, is it really the joy of the Lord, or is it just based on your circumstances right now? Is it just based on some other factors, or is it really because of God? Or you question someone's relationship with God. Like, you see someone and they're all excited about it, and right away your mind goes to, well, that's going to fade out too, like everything else does. I don't know. I feel guilty, but I've definitely had those thoughts. I want to read Psalm 73. I'm just going to read the whole chapter because I feel like it's been my story this past year. I'm just going to start in verse 1. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Just think about this guy's prayer and his what he's saying here. Starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. So it's giving a picture here. The writer, Asaph here, is talking about how he almost slipped. He saw these other people that were doing well in life. They were actually happy. They were well cared for. They had everything that he needed, but they weren't following God's ways. And he said, I'll just keep reading here. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? How can God know when these people who are not following him are doing so well? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But then I thought, how to understand this. It seems to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in the heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And I just love how he recognizes he's honest about the condition of his own heart and where he was, and he was honestly thinking through that. And he recognized that, you know what? There's good that does happen to people who are not following God. But then in the end, his heart is still, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And also his repentant heart there. He said, "I was brutish and ignorant." Verse 22, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And he recognized that. I've often thought about it in those times, you know, why do I not desire God? Why do I not want to seek God? What's keeping me from pursuing God? And then you would hear things like, you know, let God do the work. God is the one who does the work. We can't fix ourselves, right? I don't know. Am I by myself? Does anyone else have these thoughts sometimes? And then I was thinking about that. What does that mean? Because I was like, you know what? God, he promises that he is with us. In Jeremiah 29:13, just turn there. God says, "You will seek me and find me." I'm going to start back a little bit in 12. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And we see that again and again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the story of restoration, right? God says, if you seek me, you will find me. There's hundreds of verses we could look at that God says, you will find me if you seek me. So God is not the problem. That's not the problem of why I'm not seeing him. I'm not pursuing him. God is definitely not the problem. I think we would all know that without a shadow of a doubt. It's us. So how do we let God do the work? How do we let God work in us a desire and for him? Because also we can't create a desire within ourselves. Us as humans in our nature, we're not able to create a desire for God. That only comes from God. You know, sometimes I've thought, you know, people say that they know God exists because they know him and have a relationship with him. I wonder maybe if they just created God as a figment of their imagination. The reason I thought this, and I'm sometimes tempted to think this, is because I haven't known or experienced God in that way, or I'm not currently experiencing God in that way. And I think that's very dangerous for us to say that and think that just because I'm not currently experiencing God in that way. It's good for us to process that, but we also need to be careful with it. And go back to the truth in that. So how do we get a desire for God, how do we pursue God? God is not the problem, I am, but God is still the solution. God is not the problem, I am, but God is still the solution. We need to make space for God in our lives. I think that's the biggest thing that I've been learning in the last few months and has been a joy to learn, honestly. I have a lot of things to learn yet and will continue for the rest of my life, I'm sure. But it's kind of what I've been thinking about, and how do I do that? How do I make space for God? You know, we make decisions, but we can't create in ourselves a heart that truly desires to follow God. We can take things, we can arrange our lives in such a way that God is able to work in our lives, but we can't of ourselves create this deep burning desire for God. So I want to look a little bit about at that and what it looks like to make space for God. First of all, maybe I want to hear some of your thoughts. What are some things that keep us from seeing more of God? Any thoughts on that? I want a couple answers on that. Unbelief. Unbelief is one. A focus on self. Mm-hmm. Occupied with our work, like it talks about with the parable of the sower, right? The things of this world just choke out the seed that God has planted in our lives.
Lack of discipline.
Yeah.
Messed up priorities.
Yeah.
Pride,
we can do it on our own strength. Anything else? I want to look at a few of those. There's some good answers. I think, first of all, we all know that sin and unrepentance separate us from God. I want to look at Isaiah 59. I'm going to start in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. This is talking again of the Israelites and just how they have turned away from God, their sins, their idolatry, things like that have turned them away from God. It says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly and no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. It just goes on there in flowery language about how they've just been turned over to evil, and they have all this iniquity separating them from God. But we can keep reading there, and looking at the end of that chapter then, it says in verse 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the coastlines he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. This is the encouraging part. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord divides. As a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is that upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forward. And he's just hinting here at the end, and it continues to go on into chapter 60 and all of that, about God's redemption for Israel. And even back here in the days of Isaiah, they were looking at the redemption of Christ and what that means. And that is still the answer for us today. If we turn from our sin, we recognize it as sin first, and then we turn from it, repent of it. That is one more thing that's out of the way of us connecting with Christ. And then there was also pride mentioned. James 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. James 4, 5 through 7. Or do you suppose that there is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Luke 5, 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to see our need of a physician before we can be healed of that. So if we're in our life and we're looking and we don't have a desire for God, we need to see that need first before we can actually turn to God and cry out for that, and before God is going to come and heal that need and fill that need for God. And that's also, you know, some of that is the work of the Spirit in our lives, and in showing that, maybe the work of the Spirit through a brother or a sister and showing us that. But we do have to see that one way or another before we can come to God. And we have to admit where we were at or are at and give that to God. I want to turn to Luke 7, 37 through 50. We'll look at that a little bit. Okay, I'll start there in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answers, say it, teacher. So just imagine with me, you're sitting there for lunch in the Pharisee's home. He's probably one of the more prominent people as far as status goes in that area. And they're sitting there with all everything nicely that's set up for lunch. And they're, and then this woman comes in that very possibly, it just says a sinner here, but very possibly a prostitute, comes in and just starts weeping and starts wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, just like culturally, like, no, like this doesn't happen, right? And then they're sitting there and Jesus notices Simon and his thoughts and he's like, hey, I got a story to tell you. I don't know. That's just interesting to me and weird. But he's like, okay, say it, teacher. And a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? So Jesus asked, you know, 500, 50, forgives them both. Which do you think is going to love more? Obvious answer. Simon says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. So he was forgiven more. He has more to be thankful for. He has more to love the person that he was in debt to. Makes sense, right? And then Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, Jesus recognizes that. He doesn't say it's nothing what this woman has done. He recognizes the sin that she's done. He said, they are many. He said, which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. And I'm sure Simon was thinking at that point, which am I, the person who's been forgiven much or been forgiven little? And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I've looked at that passage a lot of times, and I've said, Jesus, okay, so Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, you know, they're going to love more. So I'm like, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never done all of these crazy things that you hear about in the news. Okay, yeah, I've done some sin, but I guess I just can't love God like some of these people can when they turn to him, right? I don't know. I've had that thought, and I've pondered over this passage already. The one thing that I've come to see is that if we look back at Simon, what was Simon's mind focused on when he saw this woman? Was he focused on what others were doing wrong and the amount of sin that others were doing, or maybe the amount of wrongs and how the others were just out of their place? You never see, it's not recorded here anyway, that he was thinking about, you know what, I didn't serve Jesus the way that I should have served him. He wasn't thinking about his own sin and seeing how, I don't know if we want to call that sin or his lack of hospitality, right? In Jesus, he wasn't examining himself. And I think that sometimes where we're at is we don't see the seriousness of our own sin and the heaviness of our own sin. And that's why we can't love more. Not because we didn't sin enough to love Jesus a lot. That's definitely not what this passage is saying, I'm convinced. But the reason is we don't see the amount that Jesus has done for us. We don't see the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of the redemption that Jesus has called us to. So I think it's very important for us to be honest with ourselves about where we're at and maybe the ways that we have wronged God. What I want us to look at, though, is we can see all of these things that are keeping us from God. We didn't go into details about all of those distractions, maybe, that we can make room for God and how we can take those away. Things like, you know, what does my phone usage look like? This is something that I was very convicted of this last year, and praise God, by the grace of God, I've been able to make some of those commitments and keep some of those commitments in order to be on my phone a lot less. And I'll be honest with you, 1 week I think it was, I made a commitment to take off a lot of things off my phone, just kind of use it more as a tool and not so much for entertainment. And I think that next week my screen time dropped by about 3 hours. And that was shocking to me. I think there may have been a few other factors in there, but I was shocked. And that's 3 hours that I was not making room for God in my life. There's no wonder that I don't have a passion for God in that time. So I would challenge you to examine that in your own life. I think there's so many more things that can distract us. Our own ego gets in the way, like we mentioned, pride. I didn't come up with a comprehensive list, and I think probably each one of us know what that one thing is that's maybe not wrong, or maybe 5 or 10 things in our life that's maybe not wrong, but that is keeping us from fully pursuing God. Maybe it's even the friends that we're with, or our friends encouraging us towards God or away from God. So it's kind of spent some time kind of in some of the depressing side of it, right? You can look at all the negatives. You can look at all the ways that I just can't overcome maybe my unbelief. I can't overcome my sin, or my pride is just in the way all the time. But this is where the beauty of the gospel steps in. I want to turn to Romans 8. Of course, we all know this passage, but it's good just to be reminded of it again. Actually, I'm going to start in Romans 7, verse 21. Just go back there a little bit. And I know this is somewhat controversial on how we read this passage. So if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, you can. But I'm going to read it in my interpretation of it and kind of explain it the way that I see Paul writing this here. ESV probably puts it a little clearer, in my opinion, than King James and some of those. So I'm just going to read it and think about it as we read it. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. In his spirit, he delights in the law of God. He wants to follow God in my inner being. But I see in my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And we see this. And I definitely have seen this in my own life. I'll just keep reading. He kind of brings it out again. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Did I skip some there? My members warring against law, waging against the law of my mind. I'm sorry. Didn't go back far enough. He says in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He talks about this like he wants to do what's right, but his flesh is just like he sees himself doing something else, right? He keeps coming back to that. His desire is God, but he just quite can't seem to make it there, and he just doesn't see that always happening in his life. And I think in some way, shape, or form, we are going to see that in the rest of our lives somewhat. We're not in our fully perfected state yet. So we are going to see some of that flesh that wants to keep rising up in us. But because there is a Redeemer, he said, in chapter 8, verse 1, I want to keep going. There is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, because of what he all said, he said, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in the law of Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Weakened by the flesh, could not do, but sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns him in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, I was just looking at that, and I don't know, that excites me, because we do not have to feel condemnation for this. If you're feeling like, after all of that, like, it's just kind of depressing, and I see all these things in my life that are keeping me from desiring God, or maybe keeping me from fully desiring God. That's the beauty of it. The gospel should not be that heavy weight of condemnation, of discouragement. Yes, we should feel the proper shame, I should say, or the proper guilt of our sin. But with the gospel, there's always a hope, right? There's a hope that, you know what? You know what? I see this in my life. But that actually means if I get that out of the way, that I can actually see God more fully. Like, this is an opportunity to take something out of my life. Let's say, for instance, it's phone usage, and I'm convicted of that. So I'm like, I don't get discouraged about all the phone usage that I've done and committed, even though it is sad. But I'm like, you know what? Maybe this isn't why I've been seeing God fully like I thought I should. Maybe this is why I don't have a desire for God. It's an opportunity to get rid of that and see God more clearly. So I've come to see that in a little different light here in the past couple of months, I would say. When things come up that I see that I'm not doing right or doing well, it's an opportunity to take those things out, repent of them, and then become more close to God. And then, so I can rejoice, because that's one more area that I can make more room for God. God can actually use those things that the enemy uses for our bad, or uses for our bad, and God can turn those things, use them for good. Just in my life, and in last year, I would say, kind of brought me to a very low place. Maybe outwardly wasn't seen as much, but I would say I was pretty discouraged and visionless and broken. And also I would say it wasn't you know just something where I was discouraged, but also like I said, I wasn't following God like I should have. There was areas of sin in my life. And so I don't want to just glaze over that sin, but God actually used that lull time in my life to bring me to the end of myself and help me refocus a little bit what's more important. And I feel like since that, I've been able to see God and see the presence of God, see his working as much, much more valuable than I did before. So we don't need to go to those low times in order for us to see God fully. But if we do, God can use those, turn those, and use them for good. That's just the redemptive power of God that you see just over and over and over in Scripture. And I praise God for that. And you know, that pursuit of God never ends. I've been reading a book, Shattered Dreams by Larry Crabb, that was recommended to me by someone. And I'm not going to go into detail on the book, but basically it goes through the story of Naomi and Ruth and how God used those shattered dreams and used them for something good, turned them for something good to show his greater purpose. You know, Naomi lost her husband, lost her sons in a foreign land. She comes back with just her daughter-in-law. And then the end of the book of Ruth was, I'm sure, was never Naomi's dream. She's holding her new grandson and talking about how good God is, but Naomi actually came to see more of a value of God and his plan than what she had planned. Anyway, I highly encourage you to read the book. Of course, you have to, like every book, you have to take some things with a grain of salt, but really, really good book overall that talks about how God uses the things in our life and redeems them and uses hard things that we go through to push us towards Christ and bring us down to the end of ourselves, maybe. And it just takes an honest look at, you know, sometimes it looks like, you know, the things in the Christian life, and it can, some of the things that I was talking about, how you can see some of those things in our lives and you're like, is that really God, or is that really how is God good in this situation? But anyway, it's been a real encouragement to me. But you know, the other thing that I've come to see too is, you know, I often forget in my life, I don't know if you do, but fasting is something that God has set in place for us when we're in those times of hungering and thirsting for God. And I've been challenged to do that more in my own life. I've been blessed by that. I feel like I haven't fully entered into that yet like I could, but that's definitely another way that we can pursue God. And I'm sure there's many, many other ideas here that that we can look at. But just that thing of, I think the main point I want us to take away from today is that we don't have to take that on ourselves in order to create that desire for God. If you're not feeling that desire for God, that's not your job to make that desire for God. We only have to make room for God, and He will fill us. He will give us that desire for Him. So I want us to think of some ways that, you know, I think maybe even just a practical example from my own life is, you know, sometimes I'll sit down and, you know, I'll sit down to read the Word, and I just sit there and I'm like, okay, like, how can I get myself all excited about God's Word? And I'm just not feeling it. Like, I honestly am not feeling it. And I think, honestly, sometimes I've just, like, not had that time with God because I didn't feel like drumming up some kind of desire in myself or some kind of emotion in myself. And I'm coming to recognize more and more that that's not my job. That's God's job. I just have to come before Him honestly with all the questions that I have, with anything that I have, lay it before Him, and He's the one who can give that desire if I just make room for Him. But just remember, God's not the problem. We are, but God is the solution. So I want to just, in this time here, I'd like, Gus, I'm going to just take about probably a minute or two, and each one of us maybe just spend some personal time in prayer, and take a time to think of one thing that you could do that would make more room for God. This, I'm sure there's each one of us have at least one small thing that we can do that we can make more room for God in our lives in order for Him to work and give us more of a desire for Him. And something, you know, it may take some intentionality to do some of these things in order to make room, some pretty radical choices. But let's just take a minute or two to pray into that. And then we'll close out after that. So. Lord God, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for Your presence in our lives. Lord, when we feel it, when we don't feel it. I thank You, Father, for Your leading, Your guiding. Even in times where, Father, we are not actively and intentionally pursuing You, Father. But I pray, Father, Lord God, that You would create in each one of us a hunger and thirst after You, like we see in the Psalms, Father. A hunger and thirst after You, like in my friend Bob, Lord. I just pray, Father, that You would continue to work, move in our lives. Show us the areas where we can make room, Father, Lord God, and empower us to make those decisions to just let you have your way in our lives. And help us, Lord God, most of all, to see the importance of your presence, the importance of spending time with you, of letting every decision and basing every decision in our life off of you and your word, Father, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all in each one of our commitments that we've made, Father, to serve you, to make room for you, Lord God. May you guide us and direct us in that. I pray, Father, Lord God, that you would be with us the rest of this day, Father. I pray that you would help us to pour into other people's lives and to minister anything that we might have been ministered to, Father, to pass that on, not just keep that in ourselves, Lord God. So I pray that you would go with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And I truly feel like that's a message that I can say that to this church here. We are building one each other up, but continue to do that. And I want to challenge you all in whatever commitment you have made to God in order to make more room with him, share that with at least one person today. There's a tremendous amount of accountability, and it actually settles it. And I find in my own heart, when I share with someone something that I've decided to do, is like probably 200% more chance that it'll actually happen. So I challenge you to do that. And you know, sometimes that not connecting with other believers and people who are actually seeking God is some of the reason for that lack of desire for God. And it's a vital part for the body of God in that. So encourage you all encourage all of us to keep encouraging one another. So God bless you.